When you look around at the religious world today, perhaps what you see is a sea of confusion and trying to figure out exactly which way you're supposed to go, trying to figure out exactly who teaches what and why do they teach what they teach. Sometimes people get lost in this sea of confusion so much that they get discouraged. And they're not really sure where to turn. You know, it's interesting, the passage that was read tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that God predicted that this was going to happen. It's interesting how it states it. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. God knew that it was going to happen. And once you have one to depart, well, aren't you going to have two, and then another, and then another, and then another? To the point where you try to look out into the religious world today, and it can be confusing. Here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to spend a little bit of time in investigating one of the largest religious groups in the world. And as we do this, all I want to do is to go back to the Bible and allow the Bible to do the measuring for us. We're not here to measure them against ourselves tonight. I just want us to use the Bible to investigate what the Bible says about a particular religious group and allow us to only draw conclusions based upon what the Scriptures teach. And so tonight, what I want us to do, and we're going to do this very rapidly, I don't want you to get scared by the title of this lesson, but tonight I want us to look at 10 biblical reasons that I cannot join the Roman Catholic denomination. And as you see that title, I want you to listen to what I say right now. I am not here to try to elevate myself above anybody. And I am not here to put anybody down. I am here tonight to try in the very kindest way I can to just evaluate a religious body based upon what they teach and what the Bible teaches. And I want us to do this in a way tonight where we are not in any way going to be bashing anyone or any group. Simply going to look at what they say they teach. And I want us to measure that based upon what the Bible teaches. Now hear me when I say this. I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody. And perhaps tonight you are a part of the Roman Catholic denomination. Or perhaps you used to be. Or perhaps you have family members, loved ones, friends who are. The design of this lesson tonight is to help all of us to evaluate. Evaluate where we are. Evaluate it next to the Bible and say, is the Bible true? And am I following what the Bible has to say? As we start out this lesson tonight, I'd like you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, as we come together tonight, Father, I pray that you will help us and especially help me to have the right attitude and the right spirit. Father, help me and help all of us not to elevate ourselves. Father, we are all just wanting to find truth. We're all just wanting to follow truth. We're all just wanting to save souls. Father, help us and especially help me to be honest and to be humble. But Father, most of all, help us to be biblical in our evaluations of things tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does the Bible have to say about the Roman Catholic denomination? I want us to look at 10 reasons tonight that I can't be a part of it. And I want you to think, are these 10 reasons that maybe you can't be a part of it? The first is that when you begin to evaluate this particular group, you've got to look at the origin and the name of this church. You go back 2,000 years ago, and the New Testament church began in Acts chapter 2 in AD 33. Let me say this at the beginning of this lesson. I'm going to go through everything that's on these slides very rapidly, and if you're one who takes notes, you'll never have time to write everything down I'm going to put on the screen. We're going to do rapid fire tonight, and so you can get these slides off of the web tomorrow. But just pay attention, if you would, to what we're saying and try to grasp, and we're going to move as quickly as we can. But you've got to go back and see when the church began 2,000 years ago. And it wasn't until after the church began and after that first century had passed that changes began to come into that first century church. And it wasn't until hundreds of years later that you see the formation of what became the Catholic Church and then the splitting of that Catholic Church into what we now have today as the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, if you go back into your New Testament, if you're going to look for the various names or various designations that are used in the New Testament for that church, you're going to find it called the Kingdom of God. You're going to find it called the Body of Christ, the Church of the Son of His love, the Church of Christ. But if you were to pick up a concordance tonight, if you were to get your Bible app out tonight and do a search in your Bible for the word Catholic, you will not find it in your Bible. Now let me ask you a question. Should that be something that causes you to think? If you cannot find the word Catholic in your Bible, should that cause you long enough to pause and say, is that an organization that finds its origin in the New Testament? In fact, if we were to go back to the New Testament, read the New Testament through, learn everything we can about the church that's found in the New Testament, and then go looking for that church today, you would not find the Catholic Church if you were simply looking for the church that you read about in the New Testament. Can I say again, I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody. Do you understand that? But I want us to evaluate, where are we? And I want us to understand that the Bible has to be our sole guide and our sole authority in all things. And we've got to go back and look at the origin and the name that any church wears and say, is that what the Bible says? Number two, we've got to go back and look at the organization and the head of the church. As you begin to read through church history, what you will find is if you just go back and read church history from the first century on down until today, the very first major change that came to that New Testament church was in its organization, what was in the leadership structure of that early church. They began to change it from the way that God had designed it to be. And so as you begin to look at those early centuries and you see the formation of the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church today, and has been for centuries, is organized with a hierarchy of a structure. And within that hierarchy, there is the Pope, there are cardinals, there are archbishops, there are bishops, there are priests, and there are deacons. If you go back and see the formation of this particular religious group, it was in the year 606 AD when Boniface III was proclaimed to be, in quotes, the universal bishop. Well, what does that mean? He claimed to be the head of the Roman Catholic Church, what would be called the Pope. He claimed universal rule over the Roman Catholic Church. He became the leader of that church. And what is believed by this group is that all of the popes are successors of the apostles, and of one apostle in particular, and we'll come back and talk about that, but that they are successors, that they stand in the place of the apostles in succession. And you know how these men are put into their particular role. You know how the popes get their role. We have seen this play out time and time again as that group of cardinals comes together and they begin the voting process of who will be the next pope. And we wait for that smoke to come from the chimney to see what color the smoke is, to see if this group of men have decided who the leader, the head of the church, is going to be. But if I pick up my Bible, I find that the Bible teaches that there is only one head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, the Bible says that Christ is the singular, head, singular, of the church. There's only one. And this one and only head of the church has not been put in place by a vote of men. He's been put in place by God Himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, God put all things under His feet, and He's given Him, Christ, to be head over, listen to it, all things, including the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church. He's been put in place by God Himself, and the church itself on the earth is to be overseen by elders that are among those local congregations, a plurality of men that have been selected and put in place, have qualified men in those congregations, but they are men who are from among that church. They only oversee the work of that church. And in the New Testament, there is no leadership structure. There is no place for a hierarchy where one man or a group of men have any authority over a congregation that they are not among. It just doesn't exist in the New Testament. And so there are those elders in a local congregation that oversee that work, but they cannot oversee any other congregation, nor can any other man come in and oversee or have anything to do with that congregation unless he is one of the members of that congregation. If I were to again pick up my concordance of the Bible, if I begin doing a search of the Bible, I will not find the word Pope in it. I will not find the word archbishop in it. I will not find that there were cardinals who were a part of that church. I will not find that there was a bishop who had any authority outside of his local congregation that he was among. And seeing that all of that is true, shouldn't that cause me to evaluate? Shouldn't that cause me to investigate and say, well, if I don't find those words in the Bible, what does that mean? A third reason that I cannot be join and become a part of the Roman Catholic denomination is because of the foundation and the elevation of Peter within that religious organization. Catholic Church teaches that the church was built upon Peter, and that Peter was the first pope, and that all of the popes have fallen in succession, have come in succession after Peter himself. And so they will use Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says unto Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And they'll say that the name Peter, his name Petros, means rock, means stone. And so when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, thou art a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church upon Peter." And that's the passage that they will go to. Can we look at what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only foundation of the church. In fact, Paul said in this way in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can any man lay than the one that's already laid. Well, what was that one? Christ Jesus. Jesus is the foundation upon which the church has been built. In fact, the foundation of the church is the deity of Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," put that in the context. Jesus had just asked them, "Who do you, apostles, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." This isn't something that's been known unto you. It's been revealed unto you by the God of heaven. "And now I say unto you that thou art Peter." Petros is the Greek word there. The word means, and those of our young people who have been in leadership training camp know that we've talked about Petros. That word means a pebble. Jesus said, "You are a pebble. But upon this Petra, a bedrock stone, a boulder, bedrock, foundational stone, I will build my church." Two different Greek words. Not Peter, the foundation of the church, but what Peter had said is the foundation of the church. What was that? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that foundation, the church has been built. Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2. If there was a time when Peter could say, "I am the chief cornerstone. I am the one that the church has been built on. He's writing the book. He could have said it. But instead, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, 7, and 8, he says, Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of the church, and no man is. And for Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, when Jesus said unto Peter that whatever he would bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, some people focus on that. They say, look, Jesus was giving Peter the right to bind and to loose. Well, if you turn two chapters later into Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, guess what Jesus says to all of the apostles? The same thing he said to Peter in Matthew 16, he says to all the apostles in Matthew 18, that whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. They weren't binding and loosing themselves. They were just simply teaching what God had already bound in heaven. But this authority was not given, this power was not given simply just to Peter, but was given to all of the apostles. Was Peter the first pope? Well, Peter was married. Popes are not to be married. Peter identifies himself as an elder among many other elders, but not the pope. Peter would not allow men to fall down and worship him. Do popes do that today? When Cornelius did that, he said, get up, don't you worship me. Listen to what he says in Acts 10. I am a man like you. No difference between Cornelius and Peter. They were exactly the same. And you think about Paul rebuking Peter in Galatians chapter 2. If Peter was the first pope, well, who's Paul to come along and rebuke Peter for doing something that he was not supposed to do? I pick up my Bible and I will never read about Peter being a pope. I will never read about a succession of popes coming after Peter. In fact, I will never read in my Bible that Peter ever went to Rome. He wasn't there in the New Testament. I've got to sit back and I've got to evaluate what the Bible says in respect to what others might teach. Reason number four. We've got to look at what this particular group teaches about the infallibility of the Pope. They not only teach that there is a pope in their hierarchical structure, not only teach that he's the head of the church, not only teach that Peter was the first pope, but the Catholic Church teaches that the pope is the vicar of Christ. What does that mean? You think about the word vicarious, where someone stands in another person's place. And so he is called the vicar, or some would pronounce it, the vicar of Christ. Meaning, on this earth, the Pope stands in the place of Christ. And when he speaks, the terminology ex cathedra, and that literally means from the chair, when he speaks in his official position as the Pope, and he speaks about matters of faith and morality, they teach that the Pope is infallible in the words that he speaks. What does that mean? He doesn't speak any error. He makes no mistakes. He is free from making any errors or mistakes in what he says. I want you to think about that. So whatever the Pope might decide to teach, and have you noticed that not all of the popes agree with what popes before them have taught? If popes are infallible, shouldn't they all teach the same thing and not go back and call another pope previous to them into question in what he taught? But yet here is this succession of them, and it is claimed by this group that he speaks, and whatever he says is from Christ, given by Christ. He stands in the place of Christ, and it is infallible, therefore it's unquestionable that it is from God. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that when we have the Bible in our hands, it is all sufficient. What does that mean? That means when I have the Bible, I don't need anything else. I don't need somebody to come along and tell me what Jesus says outside of the Bible, because in the Bible I have everything. And so in the Bible, I have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and it is a revelation from God that is complete and final. Jude said it has been once for all delivered. So if somebody comes along later and says, here is another message from Christ, well, what about the Bible that says it's complete? There's no more revelation. That it's been once for all delivered and it's not going to have anything added to it. When the Bible says that it's not to be added to nor taken away from. By the way, pay attention to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus, or Paul said, even if we, talking about the apostles, even if we, an apostle, or an angel from heaven, what if an angel came? Even if we or an angel from heaven should speak any other gospel, should preach any other gospel to you than that which has been taught to you, let him be anathema. So Paul says, no apostle and no angel has any right to change or to speak anything different than what we've taught, and if they do, anathema upon them. But notice verse 9. As we've said before, he says, so now I say again, not an apostle, not an angel. You know what word he uses in Galatians 1 and verse 9? If anyone preaches anything other than that which has been preached, let him be anathema. Who would anyone include? That would include anyone in any position at any time on this earth. There's no right that anyone has to stand in the place of Christ, to speak for Christ, to add to what Christ has said, because the Bible says Christ has all authority. And therefore, no one on this earth can have any authority if Christ has all authority. And so it's His words that we must go back to and honor His words and not take the word of a man who says that he's speaking for Christ when we have the inspired word of God that tells us it is from Christ and it is final and complete and all-sufficient. A fifth thing that we need to examine is the teaching about a special priesthood and penance. The Catholic Church teaches that there are certain men who are set apart, who are ordained to serve as priests over the parishioners, or the laity as it might be called, and that the priest is the man, the person, is someone's means of access unto God. And so the priest is one that they would refer to as Father, or Father so-and-so, and say his name. And the priest is one to whom that these members would go and confess their sins. They teach the sacrament of penance. That a Catholic will go to the priest and confess their sins to the priest, and by that action would be able to receive forgiveness, because the priest has the ability to absolve one of their sins, absolve one from their sins. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. What does the Bible teach? The Bible does not teach anything about a clergy or a laity or any kind of separation between those, that there's different levels within the church. The Bible does not use the word priest for anyone who holds a particular office in the church. Well, what does it teach? Interestingly, the Bible teaches that all Christians are priests. Not certain men who take a certain vow to do certain things. Everyone who is baptized into Christ and has his sins forgiven, 1 Peter chapter 2, says that we are all priests. And in fact, verse 5 says we are all priests in the royal priesthood of God. Verse 9 says we are all priests in the holy priesthood of God. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a priest. You know what that means? You have direct access to God. Not through someone else on this earth, but direct access to God through Jesus, who is the only mediator. It's interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, verse 5 says, there is one God. That's pretty clear, right? How many gods are there? Just one. There is one God, and then it says, there is one mediator between God and man. Well, who would that be? The man, Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. God put that verse in there for us to understand that no one else stands between us and God. Only Jesus Himself does that. And the Bible calls Jesus our high priest, our advocate that goes to the Father. And the Bible only says that we are to confess our sins to God. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's the He in that verse? It's not a priest. It's not a human being on this earth. We confess our sins to God, and only God has the power to forgive sins. And isn't it interesting that Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 9 told us, call no man on this earth your father. He's not talking about your home relationships, your biological relationships, your mother and your father. He's talking about in a religious context. And there's a verse that could not be any clearer to teach that. If we evaluate a religious group next to the Bible, we would have to come away asking the question, which one am I going to follow? Because it doesn't look like I can follow both this religious organization and the Bible at the same time. Reason number 6 is the teaching about the veneration of Mary and the prayers that are to be offered to Mary. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary is, and they call her, the Mother of God, and that she is worthy of our worship. And it's not just Mary, by the way. They worship other saints. They worship angels. They would call this a lower kind of worship than the worship of God, but it's still worship nevertheless. And you would find statues in these various buildings of Mary that are there in order that she might be venerated, she might be worshipped. While the Bible calls Jesus the mediator, the Catholics refer to Mary as the mediatrix, that she is the mediatrix in heaven, and that she is now in heaven. In fact, they call her the Queen of Heaven, and that she is between man and Christ and one to whom men should pray. In fact, you have heard about praying the rosary. And those who are familiar with the rosary beads and the prayers, when you pray around the rosary, you will pray more than 50 Hail Marys if you pray the rosary. You'll pray more than 50 times to Mary, saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Catholics teach that Mary will pray for those who pray to her. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible does teach that Mary is blessed among women. Here was the one that God selected to be the mother of Jesus. Obviously, she held a special place in God's heart. But interestingly enough, when Jesus was talked to about his mother in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, if there was any time where Jesus himself could have said, she is worthy of your worship, she is to be held and venerated and you should be praying to her, if there was a time to do it, this would have seemed to be the time. But in Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus said, more than her, more than his mother being blessed, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Here was a time where Jesus, in essence, put his mother to the side and said, no, here's those who are blessed, the ones who hear what I'm saying and do it. In fact, Jesus said that God alone is the one to be worshipped. No other man, no other woman, and God alone is the one to whom our prayers are to be directed. Our Father which art in heaven. Jesus said, pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven. Who are we to pray to? That's the only authority that we have, is to pray to the Father. Jesus said, you'll ask the Father, and you'll ask Him in my name. In Philippians 2 and verse 9, the Bible says that God highly exalted Jesus. He didn't highly exalt Mary, but only Jesus. And then you look in that passage we noted in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator. That doesn't matter if you're going to call somebody a mediatrix, and that doesn't get around that statement that there's one mediator. There's one go-between. There's one advocate on our behalf. And that's the one who was hanging there on the cross for us. If we're going to evaluate, we've got to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? Do y'all remember what I said at the beginning? We're not trying to be unkind. And I hope you sense that. We're trying to evaluate, what does the Bible teach? And can I be a part of an organization that teaches something that's different than what the Bible teaches? We would have to evaluate the doctrine about the baptism of infants and the baptizing of infants in order to remove from them original sin. The Catholic Church teaches that babies are born with what they call original sin. And what they mean by that, and this is almost their terminology on the screen, is that babies have inherited the sin of Adam. And not just inherited the sin of Adam, they have inherited the consequences of his sin, and that they are born enemies of God. And so what do you have to do? You need to baptize these infants in order to erase that original sin. Now, it does not matter that they cannot fulfill any other prerequisites before being baptized, but they need to be baptized. And the mode of baptism, the administration of that baptism, is done through sprinkling. That if a baby is taken and is sprinkled, that will take care of the original sin with which that baby comes into the world. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that baptism is an immersion. The Bible teaches that it's a burial. Colossians 2 and verse 12, you are buried with Christ. You are raised with Christ. It is a burial. There is a resurrection. Acts chapter 8, they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. That's how the Bible tells us what baptism is. We could go back and define the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, submerge, to plunge, to immerse. That's what the original word meant. But you see it defined here just in the English words of our New Testament. We see that baptism was administered in our New Testament only upon those who could believe and who could repent, and who did believe, and who did repent. Those were the only ones that baptism could be administered to. When that Ethiopian in Acts 8 said, "Look, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" The very question itself says there are some prerequisites that must be fulfilled before baptism can take place. The Bible teaches that sin is not inherited. There is not a single verse in your Bible that will teach you that you inherit anyone's sins. In fact, it'll say just the opposite. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, when you sin, you commit. Listen to that word. He who sins commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. What is sin? It's an act that I commit. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the Bible says, the soul who sins shall die. What does that mean? It's the soul who makes a choice to sin. Well, that's not all that verse says. The verse says, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. Neither shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. If there's a verse that could be any clearer that says, when a child is born into this world, he does not inherit any of the guilt of the sin of his parents, nor of the parents before that, nor of the parents before that, nor of going all the way back to the beginning, to the original parents. Sin is not inherited. Sin is a choice that an individual makes, and therefore when an individual recognizes the choices they've made in violation of the will of God, they must respond to the gospel of Christ themselves by their own choice. The Bible teaches that little children are innocent, that they are not born into this world with sin, that is something that they learn in the process of time when they are mature enough to recognize the choices that they make that are contrary to the will of God. We would have to evaluate these things next to what Scripture teaches. Number 8, we would have to look at the doctrine of transubstantiation. What is that besides a word that's really long? Catholic Church teaches that in what they call the Eucharist, by the way, that word is, you get a concordance out, you won't find the word Eucharist in the Bible either. But in the Lord's Supper, in the terminology the Bible would use, they say, and this is in quotes because this is their terminology, that there is the real presence, and they say these words in their assemblies, there is the real presence of Jesus' body in the bread and Jesus' blood in the wine. And so in what they call the sacrifice of the Mass, sometimes it is called an unbloody sacrifice, they believe that in the Mass that Jesus is being sacrificed again. It's an unbloody sacrifice, but Jesus being sacrificed again. So they believe that going through the process that the priest does at that particular Mass ceremony, that the bread is transformed actually and literally into the body of Jesus. That the wine is this transubstantiation, that it is transformed, it is changed literally into the blood of Jesus. that happens at that time. And so it is not just a piece of bread, and it is not just juice or wine that is being partaken of, but it is the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And oftentimes, and this varies from place to place within the Roman Catholic denomination, but oftentimes it's only the priest who will partake of the wine, and only the parishioners who would be given the bread. But they are told that in the bread is both the body and the blood of Jesus. So they're not missing out. It is just both contained within the bread. And of course, they will observe this on any day of the week, every day of the week, and on occasions outside of what would be a normal worship assembly, like a funeral, like a wedding. And some of you have been to those assemblies and seen these things take place. Well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that when Jesus gathered with his apostles in the upper room the night before he was crucified, that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And you have heard these passages. You know what they say. Where Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body." And he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." And all the while, where was Jesus? This was his body because he was still in it. Where was his blood? Still running through his veins as it always had. And at that moment, that bread and that juice, that wine, that cup, those elements were not transformed into the literal body and blood because the literal body and blood was right there in front of them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, what Richter read tonight, in Matthew chapter 26, the Bible, Jesus says, in instituting the Lord's Supper, "This is my body, this is my blood," when he took the cup. And then the very next verse, he says, "I will not drink of this," you know what he says? "Fruit of the vine." Wait a minute, I thought it became the blood. If it automatically becomes the blood, then Jesus should have said, "I will not drink of this blood." But it wasn't blood. What was in that cup was still fruit of the vine. It had not changed. It had not literally or actually been transformed into some other substance. It was still the fruit of the vine in that cup. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, all through that passage, the bread is still the bread from the beginning to the end. The cup is still the cup from beginning to end. And so what is Jesus saying when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood"? Well, Jesus also said, "I am the door." Well, what kind? Jesus, are you a metal door? Are you a fiberglass door? Are you a wooden door? I'm a little confused. What kind of door are you? It's not literal. We know that, right? When Jesus says, "I am the vine." Oh, you're like poison ivy vine? Because I don't really want that. What kind of vine are you? We know it's not literal. In John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." Did they think he was talking literal? No, they understood him to be figurative. And so when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," obviously Jesus is using figurative language to help them to understand that they represent. And so that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is teaching us, is to remember his body and to remember his blood that was given for us. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, Jesus gave the cup. And it's interesting what he said, "Drink from it, all of you." Mark's account says they all drank. It doesn't say that about the bread, by the way. Why does the Bible put the word "all" there about the cup? Perhaps because God knew that word "all" would be needed later on to teach that all are to partake of the bread and all are to partake of the cup in a memorial. And that's what the feast is. It is a memorial. It is not a sacrament. It is not a sacrifice. Jesus is not being sacrificed. Every time a mass is observed in the book of Hebrews, over and over in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus was offered once and for all. He's not being sacrificed again when the Eucharist is being observed. And the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper was only to be observed and partaken within the worship assembly on the first day of the week. And the Bible does not give us authority to partake of it on another day or on another occasion. I've got to come to the Bible and just say, what does the Bible say because that's all that I can know about the will of God. Number nine, we have to investigate the doctrine of purgatory. What is purgatory? Catholic Church teaches, and this is their terminology in quotes, that there is a middle state of temporary punishment. A middle state. What's a middle? You live on this earth, and then you live in heaven, but there is a middle state of temporary punishment, where those who die go to suffer punishment for any unforgiven sins that they might still have, that have not been forgiven while they're still on this earth, and they stay there in that temporary punishment, that middle state, until their sins have been purified, until they have been purified, until they are justified and made right with God, and then they are permitted to go into heaven after that point. And their stay in this middle state, their stay there in this temporary punishment, their stay there can be shortened if the faithful who are still on this earth will pray for them to be prayed through. If those who are on this earth will hold a special mass for them in order to ask that the Lord will permit them to go into heaven. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that when God forgives, He forgets all about it. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. He does not send them to suffer for those sins. He has forgiven them and forgotten them. Here's one of the most comforting, reassuring, best verses for a Christian to know in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where the Bible teaches that those faithful Christians have a continual cleansing for their sins. If you're a faithful Christian, the Bible says you walk in the light as He is in the light. You have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses, keeps on cleansing, 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 cleansing you from all sin. That means if you're a faithful Christian and you die, there are no unforgiven sins still on your account. Because when you're walking with God, He's just washing them away as you walk with Him. If there was one unforgiven sin, what do your sins do? They separate you from God on this earth and for all of eternity. The Bible says that God's people go into paradise after their death. It doesn't speak of purgatory. It speaks of paradise. It says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why are they blessed? They're in temporary punishment. No, they're not. There is no temporary punishment. They're in a state of blessedness with God. In Luke chapter 16, you need to know this verse, where it says that the place of one's dwelling after they die cannot be changed. Because Abraham said to the rich man, he said, there is a great gulf fixed between you and us. No one can cross it. Why is that verse in the Bible? Because God wants us to know that once we die, there is no changing of where we are dwelling. It's set. It's done. We will not have an opportunity for a second chance after we die. We will receive the reward for the way that we have lived. The Bible does not speak about indulgences, that we can purchase them ahead of time, or that others can purchase them on our behalf. The Bible simply says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body. Not what somebody did for us after we died and therefore we got moved through. No, no, no. It says on the day of judgment, we will receive the things we've done in our body while we were still alive. And that will be by which we are judged. Not what somebody or what some group of people do for us after the fact. Final thing that would keep me from becoming a part of the Roman Catholic denomination is you have to talk about authority in religion. And I left this for last because this is what it comes down to. This is really the foundation of it all. The Catholic Church teaches and practices and has as their ultimate authority actually the Church. And within the Church, within their hierarchical structure, they place as the ultimate authority the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishops, the Priests, their own traditions, their books, their councils, and their interpretation of the Bible. They place all of this above the Bible. all of this above the Bible. You probably know from just hearing about church history that there was a time in church history where Catholics, where the Catholic Church would not permit their parishioners, their members, the laity, to have a copy of God's Word. That Bible, and they were hard to come by during that period of time. They were not as prevalent as they are today. You couldn't go down to a bookstore and buy them as easily as you can now. You couldn't just pull out your smartphone and start reading the Bible. And so the Bible of the church was chained to the pulpit so that it could not be taken away and read. And they were told that they could not understand it on their own. They had to have it explained to them. And they were not permitted, they were discouraged from even translating it into languages so that other people could learn it. Go back and read about William Tyndale in the 16th century. Man who printed the first Bible and learn why he died. You would think somebody who printed the Bible would be a hero. Not a hero. A villain. Why? Because for them, the authority was not in the Bible. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that Christ has all authority. That His authority is in His Word. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, He said, "My words, he rejects me and receives not my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken," that's what's going to judge him in the last day. His authority is in His Word. It's in our Bibles that has everything that's inspired of God is in our Bible. We have everything we need here. It makes us perfect and complete. We are thoroughly furnished when we come to this book. And so we don't need somebody else to be our authority. We don't need somebody else to teach us what we need to know. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work when we come to the Bible. And this is the book that the Bible says is for everyone. That everyone needs to hunger and thirst for it. Everyone needs to search for it. Everyone needs to be eager to have it. The Bible teaches that there is no authority in man. Here's man trying to figure out which direction to go. And Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, "It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps." He doesn't know. He can't be his own authority. There is no authority in man's interpretations. No prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man. There was no private interpretation when Peter or Paul or Matthew or Mark or Luke or Isaiah or Jeremiah, they didn't write down their own private interpretation. They wrote exactly what God wanted them to write because there's no authority in man's interpretation. There's no authority in the commandments of men. There's no authority in the traditions of men. There's only authority found within the Word of God. I would encourage you not to accept a single thing that I have said tonight for me saying it. I would urge you to pick up your Bible and read it. And I would urge you to make sure that the things that have been said tonight are not somebody's opinion, because that's not going to do you any good. But to make sure that the things that have been said tonight are true. And if they are not, will you please call me tonight? You don't need to wait till morning. Please call me tonight. Because I don't want to stand before anybody and teach something that's not right. Because I don't want to stand before my God having not taught something that's right. But if what we have talked about tonight is right, and if the Bible truly is our only authority, then we've got to make sure that we are following it and not someone or something else. And we've got to make sure that we are a part of His church. Let me say it again. I'm not trying to bash anybody or any group. I'm not trying to be unkind. And I hope that I haven't come across that way tonight. Sometimes a study like this might make you uncomfortable. We shouldn't be talking about this. That's what somebody might say. We shouldn't be saying these things. This isn't fair. This isn't right. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, God says, you need to test all teachers. We need to make sure that what we are being taught in this place and in all places is what God says. We're not trying to be unfair. We're just trying to come back to the Bible and teach what the Bible teaches. Are you a part of His church? You know, there's five biblical steps that the Bible teaches for us to follow in order to become a part of the New Testament church. And as you begin to look at these and consider these, I feel like I need to say this again. Are there good, moral people in the Catholic Church? Of course there are. Are there devout individuals in the Catholic Church? Of course there are. Have they performed incredible humanitarian works? Of course they have. We're not calling any of that into question. Were they significantly involved in the bringing down of communism in Poland and in Russia? Of course, significantly involved. Has the Catholic Church upheld the right of the unborn? Of course they have. Have they stood up for God's plan for marriage between one man and one woman? Yes, they have. So we're not teaching that these are not good people. We're trying to look at what's being taught and make sure that it's what the Bible teaches. Are you a part of the church that this book talks about? The part of the church that this book says, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess the faith that's in your heart, if you're baptized for the remission of your sins, that God will add you to the book of life, register you in heaven, you follow His plan, and then you just serve Him faithfully. And when you do those things, you can be a part of His church. The church that Acts 20 and verse 28 says that Jesus died to purchase. One of my favorite preachers is Tom Holland. Not Spider-Man Tom Holland. That's a different guy. My Tom Holland is a lot older than your Tom Holland. But the idea for this sermon tonight came from a book that he wrote, and so I don't take original credit for the idea of this sermon. But I hope that God gets all of the credit if it's what He taught in His Word. Are you a Christian? Are you in His church? If you're not, then you can come right now as we stand and sing for your encouragement.